We live in an instant society. Everything you ever wanted or needed is right at the tip of your fingertips. I think of a few things that come to mind, like food. If I want my food warm, at the touch of my fingertips, I can pop it in the microwave oven and zap, it's ready. Or if that's too much work, I can always drive through McDonald's and get everything I want there. How about money? Probably most all of you have one of those little cards that hooks up to an automatic teller machine, and you just stick the card in, punch a few buttons, and bang, money comes out. Of course, if you don't have any money in your account, there's always MasterCard and Visa and Discover and Sears and JCPenney's and can you all think of some more? American Express. How about entertainment? What happens if I get bored? I can turn on the TV set and flip through a few channels, or if I have cable, I can flip through 30 or so channels. Or if I get bored with that, I can go to the movies, or there's just a myriad of things that are instantly available to me, whatever I want, whatever mood I'm in. Now, in an instant society, there's a lot of benefits, but there are also some drawbacks. One of the drawbacks of instant food is something that I struggle with a little bit. Some of y'all may have the same struggle. Instant weight. Along with automatic credit comes debts that are next to impossible to pay back. Along the lines of entertainment, think of the myriads and myriads of hours that are wasted on shows that we'll never, ever even remember that we watched. I think there's another more significant drawback to an instant society, though, and that's a spiritual drawback. You see, this ability to get things whenever I want to, just as easy as can be, tends to really cloud our concept of prayer. Because when it's time to go to God and talk to God about what we need, we feel like a short, "Hey, God, help," ought to suffice. And if it doesn't happen immediately, like the microwave oven, we say, "Prayer doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work. Why bother? I've tried it once, twice, a dozen times." So prayer becomes relegated to that moment in time when I'm in a dire emergency and I know there's no way I can get myself out of it. But for most of us, we pray very, very few times and very, very infrequently. I was sitting in a Bible study with a group of people one time and we were sharing from our hearts, and this one college student said, "I'm frustrated with God. I'm frustrated with him. You see, I've been praying for my unsaved parents for 9 years, and they're not saved yet. I feel like quitting. Why even bother? Why have I wasted all this time?" And many of you, and myself at times, have felt the same way. "God, we've come to you, and we've asked, and nothing happened, so why bother? It doesn't work. I don't ever see it working." Well, this issue of prayer and doing it right is so important that right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is in the middle of a discussion of hypocrisy and really slamming the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he stops right in the middle and says, "Now wait a minute, we've got to talk about prayer. Prayer is too important just to kind of sweep under the table." If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we're a little bit more than halfway through. And we've looked at all kinds of different issues that Jesus has brought to the forefront. And the passage that we looked at last week, the one that this is right smack dab in the middle of, dealt with the whole concept of giving and the way in which we give in order to get praise from men. Talked about praying and praying in public so people would recognize us. Talked about fasting and doing it in such a way that people would notice. And Jesus said, everybody that does religious things, right things, with the wrong motives, has already received their reward. You know, when the man stands up to pray and his prayer is so eloquent, or the man gives the big gift and everybody goes, oh, did you see what he did? Jesus said that is the reward. That's all you get. When people suck in their breath and say, man, what a great guy. That's the end of the reward. So right in this middle of this section where we're all evaluating our motives, and right smack dab in the middle of it, Jesus stops and says, let's talk about prayer. So let's read this passage together. We're starting in verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 15. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We see here a model prayer. Jesus says, this is the prayer that God loves to answer. So this morning, if you're looking for a prayer that God loves to answer, I think we've come to the right place. If you've given up on praying altogether, maybe the scripture this morning will solve that dilemma for you. The sad part about quitting praying is once you quit praying, you quit in that lifeline to God. And you lose the relationship. So, let's focus on prayer this morning. The first thing we're going to see is the negative. In verses 7 and 8, he says, this is what you don't do. And that is a prayer that tries to manipulate God. Have you been praying to try to manipulate God? Look at what he says. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, what is all this meaningless repetition? What's he talking about here? Well, you see, there was a concept in the ancient world that the gods were too busy to deal with human affairs. Well, that makes sense. You know, if I was a god, I wouldn't mess around with you, and vice versa. You wouldn't mess around with me. So that's what they believed. And, you know, in the Greek and Roman mythology, all kinds of men did all kinds of antics in order to try to get the gods to pay attention to them. So since the gods are basically bored with humankind, what in the world can we do to get their attention? Well, remember back in 1 Kings chapter 18 when the prophets of Baal were trying to get their God to do something, what they did? For a whole day, they screamed and hollered, oh Baal, oh Baal, hear us, hear us. And then when that didn't work, they started cutting themselves and bleeding on the altar and running around and doing weird dances. Well, that's what the pagan man did to get God's attention. You remember one of the situations where Paul ran into a mob in Acts, and for 2 hours, a group of people in Acts, and in the Ephesian city, stood there in a big cathedral and hollered for 2 hours at the top of their lungs, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours, trying to get his attention. Now you say, that's crazy. We would never do that. That's ridiculous. Is that true? Do we ever use vain babblings or meaningless repetition to get God's attention? I don't know. Maybe we do and maybe we don't. But the point here, he says, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. They suppose that they can manipulate God into answering their prayer by using some kind of manipulative tactic, many words. I just wrote down a couple things that I think we do sometimes. Some groups emphasize praying that you say your prayer over and over and over again. And if you say enough of these particular prayers, eventually God's going to pay attention to you. Some people believe that if I pray long enough and for the right number of days, that eventually God will listen to me. Have you ever done that before? Said, boy, you know, I've prayed about this thing for 2 weeks, and so God's got to hear me. And if I pray about it 2 more weeks, then God will really answer. There's a real movement in Christianity today that I think we've got to be real careful and watch out for. And that movement says something like this. Words have a lot of power. Have you heard this before? Words have a lot of power. And if you can use the right words, not the negative ones, don't ever use the negative ones, because if you use the negative ones, that's what's going to happen. Don't use the negative. If you use the positive words and you tell God, God, I claim your promise that you have to act on my behalf in this way, at this time, for this reason, God is bound to do that. There's no place in Scripture that that's taught. God's not bound to do anything except act according to His will. There is no way that we can manipulate God into giving us an answer. What's your particular method? When you really want God to do something and He just doesn't seem to be acting, what do? Do you pray longer? Do you pray more? And you say, well, God, if you want me to pray, you better answer. If not, I'm not going to pray. Do you babble? Do you tell God, God, look at all the things I've done for you. You ought to do some things for me. Any method or technique that we would use in order to try to get God to answer the prayer misses the whole point. Look at what he says, what Jesus says in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You see, God's on a totally different level. He's your Father. And a father knows the needs of his kids before they even bother to ask. You don't need to manipulate your father into doing good things for you. One of the things I think we really need to focus on here is, what in the world is God the Father got to do with our relationship with Him? And the problem is, so many of us have been clouded by negative images of what fatherhood should be like that we get confused when we start talking about God as our Father. If you can imagine for a moment the best possible father in the world, what would he be like? What would he be like? He'd be somebody that was an affirmer. He would be somebody that was aware of all the needs of his children and knew just how to meet them. He'd be the one who knew when to say yes and knew when to say no. He knew when to give candy and when to keep it back. He'd know when to discipline and when to encourage. All the needs that you would ever have, he would be the one who knew best how to meet them. Dads, if you could be all that you wanted to be, what would you be like? If you had the power to be all that you wanted to be, what would you do? How would your kids respond? What would you communicate to them? Now, as you're contemplating what a father, a perfect father, ought to be like, think about God as Father. Because God is all of that and more. Anything you've ever wanted in a father or could ever possibly conceive, that's what God is to you. And when you go to God in prayer, it's just like talking to your perfect dad. He's going to love you. He's going to care for you. He's going to answer the prayers that are in your benefit with a yes. He's going to refuse the prayers that are not in your best interest with a no. Sometimes he's going to let you go through hard times because he knows that hard times are valuable. Sometimes he's going to pull you out because he knows you can't hold up under that kind of pressure. Whenever you go to God in prayer, you need to see God as the perfect Father, the one who cares for you more than anybody else ever could or would. And He's only got good things for His kids. See, the pagans tried to manipulate God And when we try to manipulate God, we act like that. We need to see God as our Father. I've met a few people in my lifetime who prayed as if God was really their Father. There was one gal in a small group that we had in another city, and when she started praying, you thought God was right in the room. She had a conversation with God, and it was so refreshing. You know, she didn't cloak it in all the theological jargon that we sophisticated people use. She just talked to God, and you could actually feel His presence in the room. I like listening to new Christians pray, because new Christians, they don't know how to say thee and thou. All they do is just talk to God. And that's what we need to capture. Not manipulative, but from the heart. You see, prayer that focuses on ways to get an answer from God will fail, because God can't be manipulated. But there is a prayer that moves God. And here we come to the Lord's Prayer. How many of you have recited this prayer in church at one time or another? How many of you recited it so many times you could probably quote it to me? Does that smack of meaningless repetition? Here Jesus gives us a prayer. And I think it's real important that when He says pray in this way, He doesn't say pray this prayer. He says pray in this way. In other words, this is a model. There's principles in this prayer that we should look at, take out, and use in our own personal prayer. There's no magic here. If we could pray this prayer and God would automatically answer it just by saying these words, we'd be back to the meaningless repetition. It doesn't mean we should never use this prayer, but it better be motivated out of a heart. And here we're going to see some real principles. This is the kind of prayer that moves God. Let me also say that it's real interesting, the things that are left out. You notice Jesus doesn't say anything about posture. When you pray, pray in this way. Get on your knees. Raise your hands. Do cartwheels. Doesn't say anything about posture. Does Jesus say anything about the place? Not a word. Does He say anything about time? Not at all. In all the things that we think about when we think about prayer, you know, you got to do it at this place, at this time, in this way, and so forth, Jesus ignores all that and goes right to the heart. This is the kind of heart that you have when you come to God in prayer. Now, let's break the prayer down. We see that there are three essentials in our prayer. The first essential is to see God as He is. Pray then in this way. Our Father, we've just talked about that. The person that we're praying to is our Father, and He loves us. When we come to God, we recognize that. But not only is He our Father, look what it says, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. God, the one we pray to, is not one of a list of philosophical options that we can pick out to choose to be our guiding principle. He's also not one of a group of cosmic forces that are in some kind of a spiritual Star Wars, and we've picked this God as opposed to picking this God, or we've picked this religion as opposed to picking this religion. You see, Jesus places God in the position that He belongs. He is the only one supreme being in the whole universe. So on one hand, we have the relationship, our Father, the one that loves us, the one that's so close to us, just like our own dad. But on the other hand, we see that this is the one who rules the heavens. This is the one who created everything. This is the one who can just speak and the world comes into existence, or speak again and the world disappears. You see, when we talk to God, we're talking to the ultimate source of power, of intelligence, of wisdom, anything you can think of, that's God. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? You don't see yourself as being buddy-buddy to this awesome power. But then when you think about Dad, you don't think about this one who can control the whole world. You see, we've got to see God who He is. He's all of both. Awesomeness and love. So distant that we can't even approach Him, and yet so close. He cradles us in His arms. That's the one we pray to. He can't be manipulated. He can't be manipulated. We must first see Him as He is. You see, God is moved when we come to Him as He is, on His terms. Second thing, we must seek God's agenda as our own. Look at verse 9 again. He starts out, he says, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Three thys, three things that are directed toward God. We see that in the prayer, Jesus says, these are the important things to focus on. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. That's God's agenda. Let's look at each of them for just a moment. The first one is we must make His name holy. The word hallowed, does anybody know what the word hallowed means? Yes. It's the verbal form of the word holy. You know, you take a noun, try to make it into a verb, that's why it comes out so weird. It's the verbal form of the word holy. So it's our responsibility, according to this prayer, to pray, God, will Your name be made holy? Now, how can God's name be more holy than it is? There's nothing we can do to add to God, is there? No, not at all. You see, God is who He is. He's the most set apart, most important, most unique being in the universe. But the key to praying is that you can't pray this prayer unless you do this in your own life. So are you setting apart God as your first priority, as the main one in your life? To the degree that you do that is to the degree that you can pray, God, make Your name holy. Make Your name holy. What is our key verse for the Sermon on the Mount? Somebody say it. Matthew 6:33, about 20 people are whispering it. Somebody say it. Some brave soul. Okay. But seek first, or if you're a King Jameser, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make God your first priority. Seek God's kingdom first. And all these things, all the needs of the world, will be taken care of for you. They'll be added unto you. You see, when we put God in God's place and we put man in man's place, God will take care of us. The problem we have in praying is when we come to God and we say, God, we know what's best for us. You need to come in conformity to our plan. You need to do it the way we say it needs to be done. You need to see it from our angle. God doesn't answer those prayers. So, to get on God's agenda is to make His name holy by us putting Him as our first priority. Not only do we make His name holy, but we pray, Thy kingdom come. We make His kingdom our goal. Now, what's His kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a place where somebody rules. A kingdom is a place where somebody rules. We pray, God, Your rule, where You're totally in charge, we want that to come. We want that to be part of this world. We no longer want to put up with the rule of Satan, with the rule of evil, with the rule of the wicked man, which is in control of this world right now. We want God in this world acting and doing His thing. Is God in control of this world? Absolutely. Is evil in control of this world? Absolutely. Now, how can I say that? Is God evil? No, not at all. God is totally in control, but God has given man free will and allowed man to operate in this world. And so therefore, all the time evil is going on. And when you get into the theological discussions, that's pretty hard to figure it all out. But when we look around, what do we see? Do we see God's rule? No. We see the wickedness of man. And when you pray, Thy kingdom come, what you're saying is, God, I want Your rule to reign in my life and in everybody's life around me. That's where our evangelism comes in. You see, God can't reign in your heart and in my heart and unless we know Him. So the next thing is to make His kingdom our goal. Then finally, He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." To make His will our will. In Psalm 103, verse 20, we find out what His will is in heaven, or how His rule reigns in heaven. It says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word." What's happening in heaven right now? The angels are doing what God tells them to do. They are praising God. They're obedient to Him. You see, when God's will is done on earth, like it is in heaven, we'll all be doing the same thing. You know, there's coming a day when God is going to come back to earth, and He's going to set up His reign. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned and plunged the whole world into despair and into darkness, that is not what God desires. And there's coming a day when God's going to come back to earth and make all of that right. He's going to change all that to put it in His reign, under His rule. And you know what prayer is? Prayer is rebellion. When you and I pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," what we are saying is that the way this world is right now, we're rebelling against it. We don't want the world to be like it is. We're sick and tired of evil reigning, of the guy who steps on everybody to get to the top, of him being tolerated. We're tired of that. What we want to see is justice and righteousness. And when I pray, "God, bring your kingdom to earth," I am rebelling against it. I'm saying, I'm mad about the way things are, and I'm not going to sit back and take it anymore. To the degree that we sit back and don't believe that prayer can change anything, and we don't pray, and we don't ask for God's rule to come to earth, we're saying, "Well, I guess there's nothing we can do about it. We might as well capitulate. We might as well capitulate to the evil that's going on around us. We might as well capitulate to the environment that our children are being raised in. We might as well capitulate to the way it is at work. We might as well capitulate to the fact that this is not a great place to live, that there's a lot of bad out there and there's nothing we can do about it." But when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're rebelling against all of that. And we're asking God to do something about it. So you see, not only do we need to see God as He really is, the Supreme Lord who loves us, but also we need to be on God's agenda, seek His agenda as our own. And finally, the petition is third. You see, first we recognize who God is. Second, we get on His agenda. And then we begin to ask for things. You know, it doesn't make any sense to do it any other way. Does it? Can you imagine a son coming up and jumping up in your lap, "Dad?" You guys have probably tried this before. Said, "Hey, old man, getting pretty good tire on your belly. You know what? I think the way you're running this household stinks. And I think I can do it better than you. And by the way, can I have a Corvette when I turn 16? What would you say? After you knocked him off your lap. You say, first of all, this kid doesn't know who I am. He doesn't respect me. He doesn't recognize how deeply I love him and what I really want to provide for him. Secondly, he doesn't appreciate what I desire for our household and our family. And thirdly, he's asking for things from me. He's begging, give me, give me, give me. You think God ever feels that way? In a brief moment, I drop on my knees and I say, God, this is relevant to me. I drop on my knees and I say, God, I'm in a hurry. I got a lot of things to do. I got a busy schedule today. But by the way, I want you to know that I really need to sell my house. Would you take care of it today? See you later. Does that prayer sound a little bit like some of the prayers that get prayed? I know for that for a fact, because I prayed it a few times in the last 2 weeks. God does not respond to that. And why should he? Why should he? Look at the petition. When we solicit God's help for our needs, look at how we do it. He says, first of all, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First, he talks about physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a real important concept there. You see, in the ancient world, a laborer got paid at the end of the day for the work he did that day. Now, there was no bank account where you worked a whole week and you got all this money and you put it in the bank and you used it. So every day was important. You got up, you went to work, at the end of the day you got paid, you brought that money home, and that money fed your family, took care of the needs of the next day. When the workman got up and prayed, God, give us this day our daily bread, what he was saying was this: I'm living one day at a time. God, take care of this day. James makes that real clear. He says, don't think about tomorrow. Don't get up in the morning and say, tomorrow I'm going to go off and engage in this business and make a profit, and I'm going to go off and do this and this and this. And James says, you fool, don't you recognize that only if God wills will you even have a tomorrow? So each day we ask, God, provide for the needs of this day. One day at a time. You know, the other thing it recognizes is that God alone is the one who provides for our needs. You see, all those PhDs that are here in this audience, all of you who started your own business by the sweat of your back, you recognize that if God had not given you your hands or your mind or your health or the people along the way that provided opportunities for you, you wouldn't be where you are. Your earning potential wouldn't be where it is. You know, even the greatest self-made man has had to eat and breathe and sleep to get to where he is today. And self-made woman as well. When we pray and we say, God, we need you to take care of our needs, we're not asking for God to take care of our greeds. God doesn't answer those prayers. As I come before God, my attitude should be, God, please provide for this day, meet my needs, and I thank you for giving me the ability to go out and bring home the bacon. That's the prayer that God answers. Not only do we look to God for our physical needs, but also for our spiritual restoration. He says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We're not talking about money here. This word debt refers to spiritual debt. In other words, when I sin against God, I owe him. There's a debt there. And according to his justice, that debt has got to be paid. That debt has got to be paid. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, for any of you who have trusted Jesus Christ, that debt was paid once and for all. It's taken care of. However, as I continue to sin on a day-to-day basis, even though that debt is taken care of, it breaks down the relationship between me and the Father. And so on a daily basis, I go to God and I say, God, I confess my sin to you. Forgive me of that sin. And he does. And it restores the relationship that continually gets trapped and caught and broken down because of sin. So on a daily basis, I come to God. I say, God, provide for my physical needs. I say, God, provide for my spiritual restoration. This day, forgive me for the sins that I've committed against you. And not only that, but that forgiveness is based on my ability to forgive others. And we're going to talk about that in the last two verses in the warning in just a minute. Finally, in this section, he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, we're going to have to spend just a minute on this verse because this is a difficult verse to understand. Does God lead people into temptation? Does God try to get you to sin? What does the verse say? And do not lead us into temptation. Now James says, God doesn't tempt anybody to evil. What we have here is a confusing translation. This term, temptation, would better be translated trial. If God do not lead us into trials, those are not necessarily enticements to sin, but they're difficult things, like the loss of a job, like a sickness or estrangement between a family member, something that's tough, okay? He says, don't lead us into those tough things. But now, wait a minute. James says in James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you fall into what? Different trials. Because the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience produces spiritual maturity. So we still have a problem. Well, not really. I think what he's saying here, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the same prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before he was crucified. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was down on his knees and he said, God, please let this cup pass from me. He was talking about the cross. God, please don't make me have to go die on the cross. But if it's your will, I'll do it. See, the prayer Jesus was praying is, God, don't take me past the point that I can't make it. Don't let me go into temptation beyond what I can deal with. In fact, my preference on the human level is not to be tempted at all. I prefer not to have to go through trial. But if I do, what's the next clause? Deliver me from evil. If I have to face the trial, be there, be with me, give me strength, be by my side, and deliver me from any evil that I might fall into. You see, it's at the times when things are going wrong in my business when I'm most tempted to be dishonest. Jesus says, pray, God, don't take me through that difficulty. But if you need to, for my spiritual development, as a father who knows what's best, if you need to take me through that, give me the strength not to cheat when I get in that situation. Testing and trial has a lot of valued results. And God knows, as a father, knows exactly how much you can take and how much you can't take. So on the human level, we pray, God, I'd prefer not to go through any. But if you take me through one, give me the strength to endure it. And so you see, we pray for God to meet our daily physical needs. We pray for God to restore us spiritually. And we pray for God to deal with us through the difficult times in such a way where we don't have to go through something that we can't take. And when we do get into something difficult, He's there, He supports us, and we don't have to sin in that difficult time. You see, between the first three, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, there's no connective there. Those three stand on their own. But when you look at the last three, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. What's the point? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, just to have our physical needs met, to have gratification physically is not enough. God's called us to a higher life. God's called us to a life where we have our physical needs met and we have our guilt removed and God is guiding us each step of the way through the difficulties of life to keep us from sin. You see, that's the prayer that moves God. It recognizes who God is. It gets on God's agenda. And then it solicits God's help for needs, but not greeds. There is a possible deal breaker here, though, in verse 14. This is not part of the prayer. This is a warning. He said, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is a warning. You can come to God with all the right attitudes, pray in the right way, be saying the right things. But if you have a bitter, unforgiving spirit in your heart, cancels it. You know, one of the warnings over and over again given to the church is to prevent a bitter spirit from developing. If you're harboring anger or bitterness to somebody else in your heart, and you're going to God and you're saying, God, show mercy on me, give me, take care of me, help me, I want to be yours, I want to put you first, but I got somebody over here that I hate, and I'm not going to forgive them, and I never will. Don't expect God to answer your prayer. Because if you can't deal with people on a mercy basis, where you're providing grace to them and forgiveness to them, don't ask God to do that for you. That's a deal breaker right there. That'll break the deal. God's going to give you grace and mercy, and He's going to give out to you the things you need. But if at the same time you're receiving from God and shooting holes in people on each side of you, don't expect your prayers to be answered. You see, we have a privilege. And I guess that's the best way to put it. We have a privilege of talking to God. Not only do we have a privilege, but God is committed to listening. Not only is God committed to listening, but He's committed to doing something. Not only is God committed to doing something, but He wants to love you like a father. Take care of all your needs. When you think about prayer in that way, it changes it all around. Because no longer does prayer become something that I pull the string or push the button and get something from God. All of a sudden, I see God as my Father. He loves me. His plans are best. He wants to meet all my needs. He's got the power to change any situation in my life that needs to be changed. That's the kind of God that when I get down on my knees or stand in the shower or drive in my car, I can touch Him instantly by talking to Him in prayer. Changes our whole attitude. We've got to move our mind from seeing God as an instant solution to felt needs to see God as an eternal solution to all our problems, to all our emotions, to all our griefs, to all our sorrows, to our greatest needs for love and acceptance, for truth, for righteousness. And ultimately, someday, we will stand before our Maker in a perfect environment and know pure and perfect love as we've never known it before. And you can taste it today by going to Him in prayer. Let's pray.